The Bible reading is taken from Nehemiah 8, selected verses. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the law had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord and with their faces to the ground. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." The people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is the holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Christine. Welcome to Nehemiah 8, the chapter on revival. It is my absolute favorite topic to preach about. I was going to make a joke saying that in that chapter there was excuse for a six-hour sermon, but yesterday this gift dropped in my lap and I've got an even better thing to joke about. This belongs to a resident of St. Edmund's Court over there, but he's given it to the church. And it's an amazing book. It's about 1870s, I think it comes from. It's an entire copy of the Bible with study notes. And I thought I'd look in it and see what the notes were for Nehemiah 8. And I hope you'll enjoy this particular bit with me. Short sermons and soon wearied hearers are sad tokens of cold and careless hearts. So there we are. Not enough of you are laughing. I'll say it again. Short sermons and soon wearied hearers are sad tokens of cold and careless hearts. There you are. We'll have a long sermon and warm hearts. We won't really. I'll try and fit it in a sensible length. Let's just take you up to where we are with this bit of the book. We've missed out chapter 7 because it's a list of the number of families who were there at the moment the wall was rebuilt. So you join us after all of the prayers have happened, all of the building has been done, the walls of Jerusalem are back in place. And I think that's a little bit like us here at CSK. We've got the building, we've got the land, we've got great community facilities, but what about the people? What about introducing the people of Hampton to the living God, the one whom we love in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is alive and changes lives? So to me, this chapter, rather than the finishing of the building of the wall, is the absolute pinnacle of the chapter. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you that this is a story of rebuilding to revival. And Lord, however much it's on our hearts to change a community, to change a nation, we can rest assured it's even more in yours. And so, Lord, would you teach us today what you have for us to learn about this great topic of revival? Amen. So I wonder what your first thoughts are when you hear the word revival. This clicker is going to advance. It is not currently advancing the slides. Thank you for putting my slide up. Would you like to put it? There we are. What do you think of? I'm a historian, so things like this make me very happy. To look at the big picture on the right, that's John Wesley preaching on his father's tomb in the churchyard when the Anglican church, a church like us, wouldn't let him inside anymore. So he took his meetings, he took his sermons outside to the churchyard, and we have in this country an amazing revival history. Or perhaps you think of the old style American tent meeting in the top corner where just so many people have to gather where the presence of God is that you end up putting these temporary buildings around. Or perhaps you have a somewhat negative image. Perhaps you think of the televangelist who's after their fourth jet and often wears a white suit and does some very strange things with snakes on a stage. But whatever your idea of revival is, when you hear the word, whether it's good, whether it's bad, perhaps you haven't really come across the context before, this is the end product, if you like. What happens when God's presence comes, everyone in the community can feel him and know that he's there, and lives are changed, and people repent, and they turn to Christ. Or in the case of the televangelist, it's all fraud and nothing is real. But that's the end product. Where did it start? Well, let's go back to Nehemiah 1, the talk I did about 6 weeks ago, if you can think back that far. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So, do you hear how it starts? It doesn't start with the joy. That's what we're talking about in Nehemiah 8. Revivals start in the place of prayer. Revivals start in weeping. They start in intercession and agony and brokenness for your country, for your neighbors, for the lives of young people, for mental health problems, for modern day slavery, for families in Hampton that you know aren't getting enough to eat. That's where revival starts. It starts here. It starts in the place of agony. And God has given us enough members of this church for there to be a million different things that he's placed on your heart. Nehemiah wept for the state of his nation. I weep for the state of our nation. If God gives you that burden to pray for it, then maybe you are the one that he is calling to bring revival, to bring his presence to that particular setting. And the prophets did this throughout the Old Testament. There are some really crazy things they did to prophesy God's heart. Who's heard of, in fact, I won't even pick on one particular prophet, but think about Ezekiel. Do you know what he had to do? He had to lie on his left side for over a year to tell Israel that this is the pain that God feels for you. And then after he did that, I'm going to demonstrate this. This is the stupidest thing I've ever done. But he had to lie on his side in the market square like this for over a year. And then God told him to prophesy with bared arm to the people of Israel. What do you think his arm looked like after lying on his side for a year? What do you think his words were? What do you think his heart was? I think it was going to be, it would have been, there would have been sores, there would have been no muscle structure left. And God said, that's how I feel about my people. And all of these prayers of all of the prophets through all of the years, I think it came to something in this moment in the Old Testament in Nehemiah, where people who wept and fasted and prayed, God heard the cries of their heart. Because revival comes from a place of not just sharing God's words, but knowing God's heart. So what breaks yours? But now let's look at what is revival. Lovely picture here. It's about 1950s, exciting clergy wear. I'll never be seen dead, hopefully, in a collar quite like that. This in the middle, there is Duncan Campbell. He was a leader in the Scottish Hebrides revival in the middle of the last century. And his definition of revival is a community saturated with God. So not just the church, not just your small group, not just the people that you meet and you know and you love, but a community, including those you don't love very much, including all the people that you think are sinners. God gets to saturate all of the community in a revival. And I just want to point out the two elderly ladies on either side. I think one was blind and one was deaf, but they were certainly in their 80s and too ill to leave the house. But what they did is kind of just what our prophet did. They prayed between 10 p.m. and 4 a.m. two nights a week. They could never leave their cottage. I guess it's just outside in that picture. They didn't travel into the rest of the village, but they prayed, and God brought revival in the Scottish Hebrides. This is what he has to say about what revival is. Let me tell you what I mean by revival. An evangelistic campaign or a special meeting is not revival. In a successful evangelistic campaign, there will be hundreds or even thousands of people making decisions for Jesus Christ, but the community remains untouched. And the church continues much the same as it did before the outreach. In revival, God moves in the district. Suddenly, the community becomes God-conscious. The Spirit of God grips men and women in such a way that even work is given up as people give themselves to waiting upon God. In the midst of the Lewis Awakening, which is another island, a parish minister wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord was resting wonderfully on the different townships of the region. His presence was in the homes of the people, on meadow and moorland, and even on the public roads." It takes the supernatural to break the bonds of the natural. You can make a community mission conscious. You can make a community crusade conscious. But only God can make a community God conscious. Just think about what would happen if God came to any community in power. Only God can make a community God conscious. So that's what revival is. what happens in our Nehemiah story. As people came together as one in the square before the water gate, where were they? They were in the public square. They weren't in their homes, they weren't in temple. It wasn't just the Levites, although the Levites, who is the priestly class, they were reading it out. They were in the public square. And all felt God, and reading the end bit, they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Because it was God's goodness that convicted them. And they changed lives. So do you want to see lives changed? Do you want to see the hungry fed, the naked clothed, things in this country brought back to relationship, where we're not bitterly split, we're not fighting anymore? Do you want to see revival in this country, but you know you can't do it in your own strength? You know you've run out of tools to give people. You know you can't unite this country, and the politicians sure as anything can't. But God can, and that's what revival is for, and that's what I'm praying for. I really, really am. Because look how it changes lives. This is a quote from Wesley's journal. I'm sorry for the small print, I just had to take a picture of it. This is what Wesley wrote. "By the fruit shall ye know those of whom I speak. Even the cloud of witnesses who at this hour experience the gospel which I preach to the power of God unto salvation. The habitual drunkard that was is now temperate in all things. The whoremonger," always a great word to get into a sermon, "now flees fornication. He that stole steals no more, but works with his hands. He that cursed or swore, perhaps at every sentence, has now learned to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice unto him with reverence. Those formerly enslaved to various habits of sin are now brought to uniform habits of holiness. These are demonstrable facts. I can name the men with their place of abode." Is there someone you just feel really angry at for breaking the law? Are there people you really struggle to forgive? If there are, well, if God is asking you to prompt them and to challenge them, then do that. But this passage shows us that the first steps, and John Wesley's experience shows us, the first steps are to pray. To pray for a God that shifts the atmosphere so that all of these things that we know aren't of God in our community, in our society, in our nation, become as one with him under joy. And he sorts it out in an instant. No NHS 2-year program, but in an instant. Does that make you excited? Yes. Thank you, Jan. Jan is excited. Does that make you excited? Yes. Yes, slightly alive for an Anglican congregation. Well done. It makes me excited. And what's the response? Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. So how did they get to this place? Well, they were immersed in the scriptures. That's what the Levites were teaching them. So get your Bibles out. The Bible isn't good because it's a book. It's good because it tells us about the person of Jesus and the faithfulness of God and through his covenants before the time when Jesus came as a man on this earth. What were they reading, I wonder? Well, I suspect they were reading verses from the law that told things like, have a jubilee year. A jubilee year was when everyone's debts after a certain amount of time was cancelled. They celebrated. But I don't think the Israelites really ever correctly honoured the law at any point, because like us, they're sinners too. They didn't get it right. But I think it's the goodness of God that turned people to repentance. It wasn't the fact that the condemnation came because they hadn't fulfilled this commandment and they hadn't fulfilled this commandment. I think that comes after we realize how good God is and what his plans for us are. And then, believe you me, it leads to repentance. But the first thing, as Hosea 3 tells us, is that it is the goodness of God that people will see and want to come to. And isn't that the most attractive and exciting prospect? That the goodness of God is so real in your lives that people see it, that people see the change, that people ask you, I know you're really upset about that. I know that's really got to you. But where is your joy coming from? Where is your hope coming from? Ask yourself that. And believe that God wants to do it more than you want it. And then did you notice the rather funny end? They built walls. They're all secure. They're all protected. And then they find in the law and go and do it this strange thing about putting shelters in their garden. Why on earth would you want to do that? Well, I suggest that this part tells us a lot about our daily reliance on God's joy. Because you've got all of this that you can put your security in, all of these heavy stone walls, and God is like, no, come away with me in its temporary shelter to remind you of the time. This reminded the Israelites of when they went through the Red Sea, they came out the other side, and they were wandering in the wilderness. Is God your daily provision? Not just a one-time thing. Oh, I'm sorted, I'm saved, that'll do. But is he your daily joy? And is he your daily peace? Because in the desert, the Israelites had manna given to them every single day. They weren't allowed to store it apart from before the Sabbath. They had to trust in God's provision every single day. And here's just a little thing that I do every single day. If I wake up with joy, which is normal, I'm normally happy, but sometimes I can hear the phone buzzing at 6 a.m. and that knocks out my joy. I stop when I realize I've lost my joy, and I think back with God to where I lost it, and then I pray for that situation, and then I can walk forward with it. But sometimes you need to think, where has my joy gone? I know that so many things make me lose it. An annoying thing I saw on the news, a crossword that someone had. And it makes you think for the whole day, I've lost this presence of God beaming out of me, the power and the strength that I feel in me. So do that. Go back and think, where was it? What upset me? What stopped me radiating the joy of God in my life? Because let's just go back quickly to that verse, that last one. I don't normally do this, but I'm just going to do this once. Put your hand on your heart. If I'm the sort of person, if someone says it from the front, I refuse to do it because I'm just awkward like that. But for those of you that aren't, can you say with me, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Say it again. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And talk to your heart because your heart matters. Knowing that joy means that you are free to be God's agent in the world, wherever you set your foot. And that's what makes me so excited, because revival can start with anyone. It's a prayer that begins in agony. It's finding out God's heart for it. It's in the midst of that situation, in the midst of that brokenness, not losing your joy. And then it's radiating that to the world. And then like the shelters, it's provision every single day. So let's go back to that image from the start. Can you burn on your own? I just like this image. It was a stock image on Keynote, but it spoke to me. It's very, very easy to burn in a church setting when everyone's praising God and where everyone's worshiping, and it's great. But are you the one that can burn when no one's watching? Are you the one that can keep that light on? Are you the one that, like those two sisters in the Scottish Hebrides revival, can know God's heart because you have wept with him for whatever the issue that God has put on your heart? And you can keep praying, and you can keep your joy, and you can keep daily trusting in him. And can you keep burning like the light in this tent, even when all around seems dark, until the time when we have a revival? And please pray directly for that as well. Until the time when God's presence is so clear and so manifest that people in Tesco's could just fall over The people in the streets will just fall over because they know the power and the goodness of God. There are so many testimonies, and I encourage you to read them, that come out of revival stories where people were just walking down the street and then they say to these, "Sir, you convict me of sin." And, you know, "I'm just walking down the street. How am I doing that?" That's because, church, you're ordinary. You're ordinary people. But there's a very, very far from ordinary God in the middle of you. Keep that flame and that fire burning. So how do I want to end? I actually want to end with some silence to see what the Holy Spirit wants to convict each and every one of us of. Is it for you this morning that you need to find your joy again, even in a situation where you have so much grief? Or is it that God is placing something on your heart for the nation, for Hampton, for the world? Maybe we'll be sending out missionaries from this place this morning. So let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about where our own hearts are. Lord, I pray for each of these dear brothers and sisters of mine, that they would know your joy as their daily strength, and that you would teach them how to burn for you when no one is watching. Holy Spirit, would you set hearts on fire with love for you, but also love for your heart and the people around them. Lord, that you plant a seed today that never stops growing, that people know where you are calling them to, that you call people aside to be with you, to then be released into the world. And Lord, we pray for revival in this country. Lord, we pray for revival in hearts, but we pray for a community that is changed. We pray that Hampton is saturated in the presence of you, Holy Spirit, because of what we've prayed on this day. Come have your way, that every street, every house, every business, every space is so full of you that the community is changed, and that we all bring the worship and glory and honor to you that is due to your name. Would you keep us burning, Lord? And when we think we're full, would you give us some more to keep burning? Lord, we are yours, and we want to be people after your heart. And we know in heaven there's always joy. So that's what we want to live out, not because of us, but because of you. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Amen.